We're going to continue our study on what we've called the heart of Christ, just some reading things I've done and studying, and even back to some books that were written in the 1600s. If you get some of the Puritan works, they're kind of hard to read, but then you can find kind of, a little edited, a little bit versions that make it a little easier to understand. And they've been a tremendous blessing to me to see how they dig into just one little passage of Scripture and all the truths that are in there. Because that's the Lord's Word, isn't it? It's a deep, deep mind, as that old hymn says. We're able to learn more and more about our Savior. And last time we left off talking about the heart of Christ, of how it is evidenced in His own ministry. And I wanted to start back at John chapter 6, if you'll start there this morning, John chapter 6. Last time we spent a lot of time again talking about those verses in Matthew chapter 11. We looked at other verses in the ministry of Christ that the Lord says, "Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden," those that are exhausted, those that are working and laboring, and it comes to the point of physical, emotional, spiritual exhaustion, and it says to come and learn of Christ and take His yoke upon you, because He says, "I am meek and lowly of heart." Again, the only verse really, as Spurgeon says, the only verse in all of the Gospels, with all the stories and all the things that are in the Gospels, there's just that one verse that tells us what the heart of Christ is for those that come to Him. Again, just to kind of compare there, right before that passage, he was talking about those cities, Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, the ones that were impenitent. They had heard, and the Lord said, really pronounced woes upon them because they didn't respond. But those that come to Him, those that the Lord reached and touched, and those that were gathering to Him and wanted to learn of Him and desired Him, He says, "Come unto me, because I am meek and lowly of heart." His heart, as we said, is not to point the finger and have those, "Ha ha, I got you" kind of moments, right? We all have maybe been around situations like that, or maybe you had a teacher when you were young that loved to "Ha ha, I got you," you know, maybe you've had that, or they set the trap for you, and you know, you kind of fall into it. I was just the perfect model student when I was in school. Mr. O'Pager and I were perfect students, models. And there was never, ever a scowl from a teacher on our part. Never a
crossing fingers.
And, I remember when I was in elementary school, I got, my school did the paddling. The old school way, it was awful. And I remember that I cheated on a spelling test one time. And, you know, I think the teacher kind of saw me, but kind of watched, and I fell into the trap. And she kind of let me dig my own grave. You ever been around those kind of things? Just you keep digging, and then just let you dig, and you get down there, and then you're like, "Oh, okay." Well, you know, sometimes we take a perspective. I don't know where I was going with that. We take a perspective of Christ sometimes where He's just kind of laying a trap ready to get you. Ha-ha! I knew it, those old believers, they failed again. They sinned again. The Lord is not pleased or happy or doesn't desire that of us. As we read from the one commentator, the Lord isn't standing there with the pointed finger saying, "I got you." He's standing there with the open arms to you, His own. The believers, the penitent, the ones that have come to Him. And He's saying, "I am gentle, I'm meek, I'm humble, I'm lowly of heart. My heart is, yes, He will judge sin." Don't get me wrong. And as we read, the Father chastens sin and has to rebuke sin. But it's almost as if it hurts Him. He doesn't want to do that. He doesn't want to have to punish. He will judge the world. He is the judge of the world. But His heart for His own is meekness and lowliness. His heart is to deal in such a way that is compassionate with His people. His heart is to go really to us. And I want to look in John chapter 6, verse number, this is the great discourse of the Lord when He fed the 5,000. And this is one of the statements of one of the I ams of Christ. "I am the bread of life." Verse 35, Jesus said unto them, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me," there it is again, "come to me, shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not." He's talking about the religious Pharisees here that saw Him and yet still refused to believe. Verse 37, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." That is the Lord's heart. You say, "Well, Lord," I mentioned it last week, "Well, Lord, you don't know how terrible I've been." If you come to Christ, His heart is not to cast you out. And I fear that sometimes we've allowed mentalities to come into our heart where, "Oh, well, those over there, ooh, they're pretty bad. Yes, there are some horrible things. You read Romans 1 and you're like, oh my goodness, and the Lord gives them over to a reprobate mind, and it's, oh wow, what is going on? But as long as you're breathing, there's hope to come to Christ. And his heart here is, I will not cast out. Verse 38, here it is. I came down from heaven. I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but to do the will of him that sent me. And because the will of the Father is to reconcile sinners, the will of the Father, the desire, the wish of the Father is for people to repent, is for people to come to Christ, is for people to be redeemed and have that relationship restored. That is his heart and that is his will. And so the Christ says, that is also my will. And notice that the Lord says, I came down. You know, if you think back to religion, for all that religion has since the very, very beginning of the first sin in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve immediately tried to rectify their own problem, didn't they? We're going to make our own coats. We're going to use the fit. We're going to cover ourselves. We're going to fix this. And you continue on and you come to the Tower of Babel, right? The Tower of Babel was even quickly after the flood, that man was already congregated. What were they trying to do? They were trying to go up. Right? Religion always says you can get to God. All you have to do is A, B, C, D, on down the line. They were going to get up. Lord, God, we're going to get up there on our own and we're going to make it to you. That is religion in a nutshell. But the Lord says all of that is in vain because I, the Lord, am, verse 38, came down from heaven. Just such a small phrase of the incarnation, the enfleshment of the Lord, the humility of the Lord that we read of in Philippians chapter 2, the kenosis it's called, that he humbled himself and he took on the form of a servant and went to even the death of the cross. That is the heart of our Lord, to do the Father's will. Verse 39, this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And that is the heart of our Lord. Now, I wanted to continue on, just quickly review. Here's some things we looked at last week. How do we see his heart in his ministry? I'm not going to go through all of this, but we read in Matthew 8, we'll maybe look at one or two of these, I guess, because last time we went really quickly through it. I was out of time. Matthew chapter 8. Let's go there quickly, and let's look at a few of these verses. Just, we could look at tons of scriptures in the Gospels that show us the heart of our Savior. Matthew chapter 8, we actually did get this one, the leper. Behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. It's a leper. This is the outcast of society. This is the one that the Pharisees and all the religious people said, oh, a leper. Let's go over here. And what did the Lord do? Did he run? Jesus put forth his hand. Chapter 8, verse 3. His heart, his wish, his desire is to help, to reach to those. And here's a leper realizing, well, nobody else wants to come help me. The religion people are running. The disciples were probably even like, oh, a leper. Whew, let's get away from that. His heart is to reach them. While we're in Matthew, let's flip over to chapter 9. We did look at this verse last week as well. Very familiar. Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. That is a heart of compassion. Verse 36, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them. This is our Lord, his innermost desire in the teaching and to helping. Why did he teach? Because he wanted them to learn. And he was in the synagogues trying to get even the religious ones to learn. He was out in the villages preaching to the ones that religion would say, oh, you know, those are the multitudes, the common people. He went to all of them teaching and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, moved with compassion for them. Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, verse 34. I know I'm going quickly, but I've got to get to the next slide today. We dealt with this as well. The Son of Man, here's what they said, you know, comparing John the Baptist. We looked at this verse before. Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. The Lord was known by the religious people in Luke chapter 7, verse 34. He was known as a friend of publicans and sinners. He was the friend of those. As I said here, the outcasts, the sinful. Yes, that's us, isn't it? As I've said, I think every Sunday, I don't think sometimes we see ourselves fully the way we really are, the way Christ sees us. Do you know that Christ knows fully and deeply right here in this heart of mine and yours? And He knows the sin that's there. He knows the depravity of our heart, the evil of our nature. It's described all over the Scriptures as well. And even though He sees that reality and knows what we are, He knows it deeper than we ourselves know it. Because, by the way, our heart is deceitful, right? It's tricky. We think we're okay. Well, Lord, I'm only 50% bad. Or, I'm not as bad as such and such. We play the comparison game many times. But He knows the reality of our heart. And yet His desire is still, come to Me. I won't cast you out. I know what you are, and I still won't cast you out. That is the heart of our Savior. We looked at this, that He moves to sin and suffering and reverses the Judaistic system. We talked about this a little bit last week. The Judaistic system is, we're going to do these things to separate from uncleanness so that we can be clean. Okay, the whole focus of the Judaistic system with the sacrifices and everything was continual atonement, continual paying the price, continual shedding the blood. And by the way, we're going to have this Torah, we're going to make the Talmud, we talked about it, with all the volumes. And the Talmud is religion's way of saying, if you want to be accepted to God, follow this, separate from this, do this. They spent their lives trying to fulfill that, trying to fulfill that. You know what that is? We've said it many times. It's exhausting. It's wearying. And they didn't realize that Jesus fulfilled the law, and that through Him alone we can be clean. So they're saying, again, we've mentioned this several times, they're saying that to separate from things brings you the cleanness. Jesus reverses that. Jesus cleans you up. Jesus sanctifies. Jesus works in the heart. And because of that, then we begin to see, I love my Lord, and I don't really want to associate with that, perhaps. Or not that that's what saves me. But then that heart of distinguishing things and separating things flows from the fact that Jesus has cleaned me up. It reverses the system. So many times we think that because I'm separating from this, I'm clean, I'm holy, I'm right with God. And I tell you, one of the verses we often don't look at is in Matthew chapter 15. The Pharisees had it all wrong because they believed the outward separation resulted in inward goodness and inward acceptance of God. But what does Christ say in Matthew 15? He said, that which defiles a man is not from the outside things. We think, I'm going to separate from that, so I'm not defiled. I'm going to separate from that, so I'm not defiled. We have the whole list of things. I'm going to separate it from it because I don't want to be defiled. And Jesus says, that's not what defiles you. The outer things don't. The inside, that which is in the heart, defiles the man. And it comes out. I can separate for things. Oh, you know, I was good. I didn't watch this or whatever. You know, I didn't do this. But if that is what is inside your heart, what's the point? Your heart may still be rotten and desire those things, but you feel good about yourself because you separated from them. The problem is the heart. And Christ says, I want to fix this problem. I want to reverse this. His holiness is what makes clean. His holiness is what restores God's intended creation. Now, I want to move on from this as we looked at last week, these things. Let's go to John chapter 13 because I want to talk about, and we alluded to, barely began to talk about this last week. I want to look at the heart of Christ. When we see it manifested, we saw that last slide was the heart of Christ in His ministry. And we could look at so many other things, but we don't have time. Let's look at now the heart of Christ for his disciples. And the point that I was talking about this, the Puritan writer, Thomas Goodwin. The point that Thomas Goodwin was trying to make is that the heart that Christ had on earth is the same heart he has now for you in heaven. Just because he ascended and is glorified and is exalted doesn't mean that he doesn't still have that heart for you. Now let's look at what his heart was for the disciples in John chapter 13. And I tell you, you could read John 13 through 17 time and time again and just be amazed, because this is our Savior before his death pouring out to his disciples, and then in John 17 pouring out in prayer to his Father of his heart for his own. And I want you to think about, as we go through these, I want you to think about your life. I want you to think about the fact that you're a child of God, if you're believing in him and trusting in him today, that you're one of his very own. And this is what the Lord desires for those things. First of all, in John 13, and I'll tell you, I've read these verses and I've read these chapters my whole life, but then it really starts to hit home when you think about it. Chapter 13, verse 1, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world, he's leaving his own. He's going to the Father, having loved his own which were in the world. He loved them when? Unto the end. Amen. I want you to think about this. We are his own. It's a very unique thing in the Greek. Very subtle. There's the word idios in the Greek, okay? Idios, and it means unique. Like in the book of Hebrews, when it says that a body thou hast prepared for me, y'all remember that verse? It's the word idios goes with the body. It is, in other words, it's a unique, it's his own body just for him. So it's talking about, it's just his own, but it's not, there's a pronoun in front. It's not ta idia. Ta idia would indicate your own because you own the property. Okay? I went out and I bought something, so I own this. It's mine. Right? So, I mean, I could go out and I'm going to buy Jared's truck because it's way nicer than mine, especially because it has a front bumper. Kind of ran into a pole. I don't want to talk about that. But anyway, you know, I'm going to say, you know what? I'm going to buy that truck because it's nicer than mine. Is that even fair, Mr. Opeger? Is it even fair that Jared's truck is nicer than mine? How dare he? I deserve this. No. And I could go out and I could buy that, you know, and that is my very own property because I paid for it, I own it, I got it, it's mine. Okay? We can say that. The Lord is not using it in that sense that, oh, yeah, it's true, right? We are bought with a price. We've read that verse. That's true. It's 100% factual. But in describing his heart of love for us, he uses it a little bit different. It's instead of ta idios, it's tous idios, which shows an intimate ownership, almost as if you are my children. You are parts of my own flesh. You are my bride. Do we see that in the scriptures as well? And I know I've read those verses and, yeah, oh, wonderful, I'm the bride of Christ. Awesome, great. But then you stop and you ponder it. He's leaving something that is his very own part of his body. And he's leaving it. And he says, even though I'm going and I'm leaving you behind in this world, you're not of the world, but you're there in that world, his thoughts are on us. The part of his body that is here, waiting to be reunited with the groom. That is his heart. His thoughts were not on, oh, I can't wait to get back to heaven to be with Moses and Abraham, right? You know, who wouldn't want that? Oh, I can't wait to get out of here, these crazy disciples that keep doubting me and all the problems that they have. Isn't that the way sometimes we think about the Lord? We have the problematic view. Well, the Lord's disappointed in me. The Lord's this in me. Yeah, okay, we mess up and we fail. But his heart is not that for you. His heart is that I love you unto the end. because you are my very own. Yes, I did buy you, but not because of that, because you are part of my body. And as glorious as it is to return to my Father, as glorious as it is to be with the saints of the Old Testament and the angels and the heavenly host and the glories of heaven, as beautiful as that is, his heart is, I love these here on the earth unto the very end. It is a commitment of his love for us.
There is no more intimate relationship except for the bride, the groom. That's the relationship that we have as the
yes. Bride. Exactly right. Yes. And he yearns for that relationship, for it to be completely fulfilled one day. Yes, we have the relationship here on earth, don't we? But I tell you, that's only a foretaste of what's to come with our Lord. Secondly, this is unique. Look, he goes on in chapter 13 and he washes the disciples' feet. The wonderful example of humility and service. But in verse 21, we know these verses just quickly. When Jesus had thus said these things, he was troubled in his spirit and said, verily, one of you is going to betray me. The disciples begin to doubt and look at each other. And then John leans on his bosom and Peter beckons to him and, hey, find out who it is. Verse 26, it's to whom I give a sop when I've dipped it. And he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And verse 27, Satan entered into him. And Jesus said, that thou doest, do quickly. Now, no man at the table knew, and for some of them thought that Judas had the bag. Jesus had said to him, buy, go, those things, and so forth. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Now, I thought about those verses. Now, I want you to think about this. Could Jesus have stopped it all? Think about our mentality, okay? If you knew someone was going to betray you, would you be sitting there having dinner with them and being calm? I probably wouldn't. I'd be getting people on my side, calling the Calvary. We're going to take them down, right? How dare they? But Jesus is looking past all of that to see the end. To see that I want to be with my own that I love. How is it going to be accomplished? I'm going to allow this to happen. He allowed himself to be betrayed, to be hurt, to be killed, to have that restoration, that here is the way that everything will be restored to the Father. Yes. That's exactly right. And the Father's will is to redeem rotten people that are the very own of his Son. It's almost as if it's a gift to the Son to glorify him for all of eternity. To restore people that hated him and rejected him from the beginning of time. He allowed it to happen. He just, yes, Judas, that thou doest, do quickly. He didn't say, you scumbag, get out of here. Go over there and take your money and get out of here. Go tell the Roman army, go ahead. Do we even see a bitterness? I'll tell you, so many times I've grown up with an idea of the Lord's bitter with me. The Lord's not happy with me. Well, from a human standpoint, I get it. He shouldn't be. He shouldn't be, because I'm a sinful man. But from his standpoint, he doesn't look at it that way. Yes, sir.
There's so many complexities in what you bring up, because on one hand, I see myself as his child. So when I'm saying the things we do that displease him, and those who don't know him, the difference is when your children displease you, you still love them.
Exactly.
You will not leave them in a burning
That's
house.
Exactly.
An unbeliever, God sees their end.
Yes. So he still desires all men to come to Christ, but he knows.
He has a compassion because yes. He knows that these men, we see this more as we learn the more. I learn the more I realize it. But eternal hell is worse than anything they could do to Christ.
Yeah.
And they don't get it. He does.
Yes.
So his compassion is what kind of moves me to think beyond.
Yes. He was separated from the Father. You read the prophecies and read about the cross. The Father's own back turned. He experienced what sinners who reject Christ experience forever. The horror of hell is not, oh, the fire or the lake of fire, wherever hell is going to be cast in the lake of fire. The horror is you are eternally separated from the one that created you.
But it will be painful as well.
Yeah, oh, of course. Of course.
As well as
sure. And that's what the word death means, separation. And there's spiritual death, there's physical death, there's eternal death. But this is the Lord's heart. Allow the betrayal. Third, look in chapter 14. We know these verses. I've read them all the time. Let's think about it. Verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. His heart right now, as it was with the disciples, is what he is. His heart was with them. Here's what I'm going to do in heaven. I'm going to make it ready. I'm going to prepare. My mind is constantly on you. And I'm preparing places that where I am, you will also be. His heart is to make ready. His heart is to prepare for us. His heart is for us to be with Him. And the work He's doing even now. Yes, He's interceding and He's at the right hand of the Father. But He's preparing. For what? For our happiness. Do we deserve that? No. No. And yet many times we have, again, I'm going to say it many times, the perspective of the Lord is, I'm going to get you. I got you. You failed me again. His heart is, I'm making a place for your eternal happiness. Go to Hebrews chapter 12. He's talking to the Hebrews, the Jews. He's talking about Moses and that mount. You know, it was fearful, wasn't it? It was scary. You're come, verse 22, to Mount Sion. You're not come, or you're coming to Mount Sion and unto the city of the living God. He's comparing, you know, verse 18 was the mountain that burned with fire and blackness and darkness and tempest. And what did the Lord say to Moses and them about Mount Sinai? Like, they had to put a barrier around it, right? You were not even to touch the mount. Only Moses. That's fear, isn't it? Oh, I can't even approach that mount. And the writer of Hebrews says, that was the mount of the Old Testament, but through Christ, now we have another mount, a different perspective of the mount of the holiness of God. Verse 22, you're unto Mount Sion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. Verse 23, what else is a part of that? To the general assembly and church of the firstborn. Who's that? That's us. Look at this next one. This just stood out to me. Which are written in heaven. Think to the Old Testament, the high priest, and all the ephod and the girdle and all the things in the hat that he had. And he had what right here? A breastplate, right? And what was on the breastplate? Am I remember? 12 stones. Well, what was on the stones? The names of the tribes. The Old Testament priest bore the names of who? God's own. What are we told? That our names are written in heaven as if the great high priest Christ himself with the heavenly breastplate has our names near his what? Heart. He is right. Our names are there. It's written. And He's preparing a place for every one of you. That is his heart for you. A part of all of our sins and failures and weaknesses and our relationship struggles and our depression and our selfishness and our pride and all of the mess we make. And he just has your name right here on his breastplate, written in heaven, the church of the firstborn. Praise the Lord. Amen. Praise the Lord. That's what he's doing in heaven. Fourth, we know this. Again, he's telling the disciples, I'm going to leave. You're my own. But my heart is to not just leave you and say, well, we have a saying around here that we joke with each other about. When one of us is doing a job or something, and Ben's working, I'll walk by and say, well, Ben, wish there was more I could do to help. See ya. Right? We joke around about that because years ago down at the ballpark, I guess Chris and Roger were working in, it was like 100-something degrees. They were out there getting the fields ready or something, and some guy come up and, man, this place, you guys are just always out here doing such a great job. This is just amazing. Well, wish there was more I could do to help. Well, see you guys later. And he left. And so that became a running joke around here. So that is not the heart of our Lord. Well, I know that my time is near to go to the Father. I love my own which are in the world. I'm going to go and I'm going to prepare a place for you with your names written on my heart. But I'm not just going to leave you alone to flounder and struggle. And we do, don't we? Because we make a mess of things. When my pride gets in the way, right? We like to mess things up. And he says, I've got something for you. Something very special, chapter 14. And again, he repeats it in chapter 16. Verse 14, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter. Since I'm gone, I'm going to give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world can't receive because it seeth him not and doesn't know him. But you know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I won't leave you as an orphan. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live. The Holy Spirit that will give us what we need to live here in the world without the physical presence of Christ, the earnest of our inheritance, Ephesians chapter 1 talks about that. It's just a foretaste. It's the down payment that he's saying, I'm not going to go and forget about you. I've got my very Spirit. And in chapter 16, he says he's going to guide you into truth. And he's going to teach you things. And we won't have time to look at those passages. And he said, I'm not just going to leave you and abandon you. I'm there with my Father, but I love my own. This is his heart for us. The Lord will come again. But between that time, he's going to send the Spirit. I skipped over that in verse number 3. If you flip back real quick to chapter 14, verse 3. Just that simple phrase, I will come again, also shows us what his heart is. You know, in the customs of the day, the bridegroom would go and prepare and get things ready, and then he would go himself and fetch the bride and bring her to the house when it was ready. You know, it's almost like, any of you ever seen the old Seven Brides for Seven Brothers? Right? I always watched that a lot when I was a kid, you know, and those brothers went and got, you know, that song, it was a song about the Sabine women, the Sabine women, you know, we're just going to go get them, we're going to bring them to the house and get her done, you know? He says, go get what you want, right? It kind of made me think about that when I was reading these verses. But that's what our Lord, he's the bridegroom, and guess what? He's not going to send a proxy to come. He himself will come again. As Goodwin, that old Puritan, said, listen to this. Love stoops down better than it rises up. Think about that. Love stoops down better than it rises up. And that is precisely what the love of Christ does. He says, I'm coming back. I'm coming down. I did it once. I'm coming again. Love stoops down. And until that time, he's not going to leave us comfortless. He gave us the Holy Spirit.
I know time's short for you, but in that verse, because I've looked at that many times, I love John 14, because it says three times, by obeying and following his command, it shows him that we love him.
Yep.
When he sends the Holy Spirit and he uses that term another, it's another of the same kind.
Yes.
You know, in Greek there are two words,
yes,
another of a different kind. So when people, it's part of the God.
Yes.
The Holy Spirit lives in me.
Yes.
I couldn't live this life without.
That's right. That's right.
So on the basis of that, in Ephesians 1 that you mentioned, he is the guarantee, the wedding,
yes,
ring of,
that's right,
salvation.
That's right.
Those things help me to feel confident.
Yes.
When I do stupid things.
Yes, exactly. That's right. Yes, sir. Thank you. Amen. Quickly, I'm going to try to finish this quickly. Verse 19, we just read that. Here's another indication of the heart of Christ for his disciples. What does it say at the end of verse 19? Because I live, ye shall live. Christ, it's almost as if he stakes his own life on our life. He doesn't wish to live in any other condition. He doesn't wish to live apart from his own. And we shall even see Christ, even though his physical presence is gone, but yet we shall live because he lives. That's his desire. That's his heart. Continue on. This one, I just love this verse. I tell you, it just drives home. Chapter 15, verse 12. Again, as Brother Lynn said, this is my commandment, that ye love one another. What is his commandment? It starts with a heart that is love. As I have loved you, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do what I command you. What did Christ command you? To love. Verse 15, henceforth I call you not servants, bond slaves. For the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Other verses we could see, a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And I tell you, it's easy to grow up in maybe a harsh environment like I did. I didn't see Jesus as a friend. I was fearful. But then in a right respect, you ought to be. I'm not downplaying that. But his heart, his instinct, what he wants to do is not crush. His heart is to lift and to love. That's his heart. A bruised reed he will not break. Smoking flax he will not quench. The Lord says that. What does that mean? Well, here's a stalk and it's half broken. Tore that thing up. Piece of junk. You know who's a bruised reed? Right here. Right here. And he says, smoking flax. What does that mean? Oh, there's just a whisper of life. Just a whisper. Now that fire is going to start. What does he do? Let's fan it. He doesn't dump water on it. Ha! I showed that, loser. He's your friend. His heart is to see you grow with him. His heart is to see the love of Christ and continue in that friendship. It's the word philos, a close bond of tender and personal affection for someone. Many times we see it from the bondservant perspective, and that's true. Paul said, I'm a bondservant. I'm a doulos of Christ. But from his perspective, it's friendship. His desire, again, chapter 6, I'm just going quickly, 16, verse 16. A little while ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me. What is his heart? To see you. He knows he's leaving, but he still says, I want to be with them. I want to be with them. And then I don't have time to get into all of chapter 17, but just a couple little things about chapter 17. Maybe this is something that I'm not going to go, there's so many verses we could look at, and it is five-part series, maybe 200-part series on its own. But just one thing about chapter 17 that stood out to me, and Goodwin pointed this out. He's speaking to the Father in chapter 17 after he just finished talking to the disciples. Did he then turn around and say, well, Lord, Father, you're not going to believe these disciples. They're going to do this, 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 and this. And one of them is going to betray me, and then they're going to do this, this, this. They are awful. I don't want anything to do with them. Is that his heart? What he said to the disciples' faces is what he said to the Father's face. The same themes that he said to the disciples, he repeats to the Father, showing this is truly, beyond a shadow of a doubt, his heart. Now, I've only got a few more minutes, and I want to just quickly touch on these things right here. We briefly got to it last week, and I feel like I didn't get enough time in. But let me put these up real quick. Here's after, again, remember what I said? Here's disciples. We could look in Matthew 26 for sake of time, we won't. They hid. In Matthew 26, it says they all fled, they ran away. And then in verse 74, it's talking about Peter. What did Peter do? He denied the Lord. And what did Peter, it even says in Matthew verse 26, verse 74, that he even cursed and swore vehemently. Oh, pretty bad, isn't it?
Well, the good thing is we know it didn't send him to hell.
Preach it. I tell you, all the rottenness that the disciples did, that we are also there. That's us. We had ran 200 miles. We wanted nothing to do with him. Oh, the government's coming after him. I don't know him. We'd do the same thing. And what is his heart? John chapter 20. I mentioned this last week. I tell you, it's so moving that when the Lord in verse 17, when Mary said and went to him and supposing to be the gardener, he said, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to those rotten disciples. Go to those old cowards." I showed them. They didn't believe in me. Is that what he says? Go to my brethren. If you are in Christ, that's his view. Doesn't mean you're perfect and you're going to mess it up all the time and you're going to fail and sin and you got weakness and you're going to betray and doubt and all those other things. He said, "You're my brother. I'm going to advocate for you. I'm going to intercede for you. And my blood that saved you and redeemed you is going to still cover you. Come unto me." He called them brothers. It's also in Hebrews chapter 2. I just love that passage. It means so much. Because I tell you, if you have a brother, it's pretty cool. I'll be honest with you. I've got two brothers, and I can pick up the phone and talk to them anytime I want, and we're just like, we never left each other's presence, you know? And some of my best friends are my brothers. And I'm sure that my sons think that same thing in one way or another. When they grow up, they kind of get mad at each other, and then after a while, they're like, "Oh, we like each other, you know? This is pretty cool." And brothers stick together. They do. And that's the Lord's heart. Despite the mess, go tell my brethren. In chapter 20, verse 19, when he came in there and stood before them for the first time, he stood in their midst, verse 19. They were hiding. They were scared. They were hiding from the Jews. And he stood in the midst and said what? "You doubters, here I am." He said, "Peace." He's not harsh. Would we be harsh? 100%. God deliver us from the perspective of our Savior that is a harsh one. He is harsh when he needs to be. Don't get me wrong. But you're his own. Peace be unto you. Verse 22, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Ghost." And he'd say, "Well, you failed the test. I told you all that stuff in John 14 and 16, and then you went out there and did X, Y, Z, so sorry, I've pulled my gift back. You're not getting the Holy Ghost." He didn't do that. He breathed on them the Holy Ghost. At the end of chapter 20, he was tender with Thomas. He was like, "Well, unless I see him," he was tender with him. And the only rebuke he had, Mark 16, was their unbelief. Goodwin says, "No sin of theirs troubled him except their own unbelief." He didn't chastise Peter about his denial. What did he do? He encouraged him to feed the sheep. Why? His heart is always for his people. "Peter, I know you denied me. I'm not even going to bring it up. Peter, go feed my sheep. That's what I want you to do. What? My heart is for my people. Last verse we'll look at, chapter 20, verse 30. This is what the Lord wants. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. The heart of Christ is for people to come to him. And those that come, he will in no wise cast out. That's the entire purpose, so that many would believe, that the lost would come to him in faith and have that eternal relationship. I've got to stop. I'm closing with this verse. Just listen to it. It's at the end of the Bible. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. And here's some of the last things, the words of the Lord in the Bible. And the Spirit and the bride say what? Get away from me. You failed. You're rotten, sinner. Well, I am. The Spirit and the bride say, come, Lord. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. What is the Lord's desire? That eternal relationship. He can't wait for this part to be over. Isn't that great? And he wants us to be there with him for eternity. Father, we just thank you for our Savior. We don't deserve to even speak of him with our weaknesses and failures, but we thank you for his heart. Help us to understand more about it, Lord, that it would strengthen us, it would encourage us, it would give us the hope that we need, the confidence to continue on in these days, and to also, we love you, we keep your commands, and we love others, and to see them come to Christ as well. So many things come from this, Lord, and we just thank you for our Savior. I just pray that you would bless now those that are here, and bless our service to follow. In Christ's name, amen. Lord bless you. Thank you.